you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be going through verses 18 through 25. As you turn there, I'll ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for another privilege that we have to gather together as a church family. We thank You for the time of singing that we've already had, for the prayers that have been offered. And during this time, we ask that You would illuminate the truth of Your Word to our minds and to our hearts, that You would give us a willingness to listen to it, but not only listen to it, to obey what it says. Father, help us to live as Your people in a lost world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's holy word. Verses 18 through 25. The word of the Lord says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. You may be seated. As we've studied the book of Hebrews, I've made clear on several occasions who Peter is writing to. He's writing to exiled Christians, Christians who have been transferred from their home to a place that they do not belong to. And some of these Christians were slaves. Servants. They had masters. And this section is written particularly to them. But there are principles that we can draw from it. Now, some would say and have said that slavery under the Roman Empire was vastly different than slavery under the American heading or version of it. And there were differences, but I believe the differences are often exaggerated. Slavery is slavery in many regards. But the question is, how did people become slaves during that time? Some of them were prisoners of war. Some of them, because they were impoverished or had came on hard times, would actually sell themselves into slavery. Others were kidnapped and taken into slavery. And others were just born into it. Their parent was a slave, and therefore they were a slave. Some of the masters during that time were good. Some of them, not so much. It wasn't unheard of to have a slave who was also a doctor during the Roman Empire. They were well educated, well fed, provided for. But it also wasn't uncommon for a slave to be treated harshly. At the end of the day, they were seen as property of the one who owned them. But this served as a problem. This understanding of being someone else's property serves as a problem for the Christian. How is a Christian to process the fact that on one hand, they are heavenly citizens, they are children of God, slaves of Christ, and on the other hand, how are they to process that they still remain slaves to an earthly master? Now, passages like this, even in our denomination, were at one point used to justify slavery in the South. But we should be careful. Peter neither condones nor condemns slavery. That's not his point. His point is to give people instruction on how to live as they are. There was no revolutionary spirit to Peter's letter. He never exhorts his people to forward or to revolutionize the culture, to change the culture by social justice or things of that nature. However, he did tell Christians, whether they were servants, whether they were under the Roman Empire, how they should live in such a way that would honor Christ. But the closest parallel to our time, or to slavery of that time, and something of our time, would be the employee-employer relationship. But there are still a vast array of differences that we will get to later. So, Christian, how, broadly speaking, are you to relate to those who are your bosses? Peter's answer is, Christian, submit to your employer. Now, I'll expand on that. But broadly speaking, that is his charge. Submit to and obey the one who is over you. Whether it be an employee or an employer or a master. And there are two reasons why that Peter gives here, and we'll look at each of them. Number one, Christians, submit to your employer to receive the reward. Christians, submit to your employer to receive the reward. Look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. He tells the servants, the slaves, to submit themselves, to subject themselves to their masters. And the ESV translates that next phrase, with all respect. I would rather it be translated with all fear, because that's how it's commonly translated throughout the book of 1 Peter, as well as throughout the New Testament, that Greek word, with all fear. But that raises an interesting question. At least it was interesting for me. There is not one other time in Peter's epistle where fear's object, the one that you're supposed to fear, is anyone other than God. In fact, in verse 17, it literally says, look there, it says, honor everyone, love the Lord, fear God. That is the noun form, or the verbal form of the noun form that we find in our text. Same word, same root. So I would wager that the object of fear is not the master, but God. Because there's nowhere else that Peter uses fear of anyone other than God. So obey your masters with the fear of the Lord, we might add, is implied there. With a God-fearing disposition. Which makes sense of what Peter says in the rest of verse 18. If you obey God, or obey your earthly masters, obey your boss, because you fear the Lord, it doesn't matter what the character of your boss is. He's saying something very similar to what he says in verse 13. If you go back and look, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The reason that Christians are to live in subjection to those that have been put over them, set over them by God in His sovereign wisdom, is not because they fear those people, not because those people are good, but ultimately because they fear the Lord Himself and trust that the Lord is good. That's why it doesn't matter whether or not a master is gentle or harsh. Regardless, they are to respect that person's office. So submit to your masters, he tells them. Then he goes on in verse 19, look there. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look at that first phrase there, for this is a gracious thing. Then jump down to the bottom of verse 20, or the last phrase of verse 20. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You notice these phrases are almost exactly the same. This is a gracious thing. This is gracious in the sight of God, or a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 19 and 20 are connected. They are related to one another. In order to interpret verse 19 properly, you have to read verse 20 to understand it. They're dependent upon one another. And when Peter says, for this is a gracious thing, it might appropriately be translated, for this finds favor, or for this receives a gracious reward. From who? God. It's commended by God, when a Christian who is in a subordinate position obeys an earthly authority that has been set above them. And that's justified also in verse 19 when he says, when mindful of God, our obedience, our subjection to those who have been set over us, again, it's rooted not in them, but in God. Then he says, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God commends the Christian who has an unjust boss and suffers so long as that Christian does what is good and right and suffers anyways. Now look at verse 20. It gives us a clue. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? I'll answer that question. None. There is no credit to it. He goes on, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If it sounds like Peter's repeating himself, he is. There are many who suffer justly as employees when they do bad work. He's not saying that the Christian is commended when they suffer for doing bad things. He's saying the opposite. He's saying a Christian is commended when they suffer for doing what is good and right. Now, should you obey your boss no matter what? No. Again, because it's rooted in God. It's rooted in your relationship with God. If your boss asks you to do something that transgresses God's law, then it would be bad to do that. It would be wrong to do that. But if a boss asks a subordinate who is a Christian to do something that is not against God's law, then they should do it. They should do it happily. They should do it because they are serving the Lord. And if that boss is an unbeliever, unkind, unjust, and harsh, that changes nothing. Now that's easier said than done. Some of you have had bosses that you haven't cared for. Some of you are bosses that people don't care for. But it is much easier to serve and to listen and to obey those who God has placed over us that are kind, that we like. But Peter's telling these suffering Christians, no, no, no. You should also do good under those who are unkind, who are not believers. That's pretty radical. That would leave an impression upon people. Because I've worked with non-Christians, I've had bosses who are non-Christians, as well as people who are on the same level as me. Co-workers, that's what they're called. And many that were not believers had a really hard time dealing with the bosses that were not good. That's not to say that I had an easy time dealing with them, because it wasn't. But there were times where I would have to swallow my tongue rather than snap back at rudeness or harshness or unkindness. I would have to do what is good. I was not always successful, I confess. But Peter is telling these slaves that even though they are a part of the kingdom of heaven, even though they have been purchased by Christ, even though they belong to Christ, it is a part of their duty to Christ to obey those who are unjust, so long as they don't expect that person to disobey Christ himself. Let me give you a case study. Let's think of an example. Let's say there's a secretary. And she is asked by an unbelieving, an unkind, and a harsh boss to send a generic email. Should she do it? Yes. What if he doesn't ask very nicely? Should she do it? Yes. She should. Now let's say that same boss later comes and asks that secretary to send an email that bears false witness. Should she do it? No. Because that would be directly disobeying a greater authority, namely the Lord himself. Now, there is that difference that I mentioned between the nature of slavery in the Roman world and the nature of being employed in our world. Our relationships are contractual in the workplace. Theirs were not. They were property. So I would add the caveat within our context that if a boss were to ask you to do something that was against your contractual agreement with them, you are not obligated to do it. Just because the nature of the relationship is different in that regard. So we might say that if we were to sum it up, we might say that if an employer ask a subordinate to do something that does not transgress God's law or go against the contractual agreement, then that Christian should obey regardless of how unkind and harsh or unchristian their boss is. That's the principle here. Now, this may seem odd in our context because a lot of people claim to be Christian that aren't. And not many of us are being, per se, persecuted, at least harshly, by those who are over us. But these Christians were. their boss could beat them. If your boss beats you, that's illegal and definitely against your contract. And if it's not, you need a new contract. So there are differences. I would recommend leaving that boss. But Christians are to serve and do good regardless of those who have been put above them. They are to respect the office and not necessarily the person. One commentator gives five principles that I found very helpful, and I'll just kind of read these and explain them to you. In all social relationships, our conduct should spring out of reverence for God and our desire to do His will. So again, our relationship with God is the basis of how we relate to everyone else, regardless of the relationship. Second, our conduct in all relationships should fulfill the obligations imposed by the relationship. Does that make sense? Our relationships are fairly well-defined in the workplace, or at least most of them. There are job expectations listed out. There are things that cannot be done that are listed out. There are rules, there are policies, there are things in the contract. And so, if we've signed the contract, as well as long as it is a good and faithful and godly contract, then we should abide by it, regardless of the persons that we are relating to. Thirdly, our conduct in relationship, in the relationship, must be determined by the relationship and not by personal considerations regarding the employer. Basically what I just said earlier. Fourthly, disregarding our obligations brings no credit to the gospel, even if we are prepared to pay the price without complaining. So what he's getting at there is doing bad work does not honor Christ even when we are punished for it. You should be punished for doing bad work. There is nowhere in the scriptures that permits Christians to be lazy, to do bad work, or to do dishonest work. Christians should be some of the hardest working people. And they should work with the most joy. There's no excuse for laziness and idleness. In fact, it's called sloth in Scripture. It's spoken of in the negative throughout the book of Proverbs. So, when you work, work hard and do good. And then fifthly, if we do suffer unjustly, our acceptance of this without retaliation is commendable. That's what God commends. The one who suffers unjustly for doing good. So if we were to just sum that up, that was a lot. But I think it's important. It's very practical. We are to do good wherever God places us and whomever God and under whomever God places over us. We are responsible for doing good. And if we suffer for doing good, God is pleased with us, which ought to give us enough satisfaction to keep doing good, even when our bosses do not approve or are mean, or are harsh, or are ungodly. We are to do good regardless of them because we serve God and not men. That's what Peter is telling these folks. But imagine how hard it would be to hear as a slave. Many of them would like to have heard Peter say, just destroy your master. Be rid of him. Rebel. Retaliate. If he strikes you, strike him back. But that's not what Peter does. He says, no, do good. and endure suffering because God finds this to be pleasing to him. So, the first point is, Christian, submit to your employer to receive the reward. Now, I didn't really define what the reward is, but you would find it back all the way back in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. It is the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. That's what you receive by God's favor and grace. That's what you are to look forward to when you suffer at the hands of those who God in his sovereign wisdom has placed above you. But the next point is, Christian, submit to your employer to imitate Christ. Submit to your employer to imitate Christ. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's saying that Christians are called to suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered for them. Our master suffered unjustly for us. So we are called to suffer injustice for him and like him. Why? So that we might follow in his steps. Christ is more than our example, but he's not less than our example. Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, but he is also our example. We are to look at the life of Christ. We are to look at his holy life, to look at his sufferings and how he endured them. And we are to model our lives after him. And then drawing upon Isaiah 52 through Isaiah 53, Peter talks about the work of Christ very vividly. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He never lied. He is truth embodied according to himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He never sinned. None of us can say that. But Jesus never sinned. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was spit on, when Jesus was cursed, when Jesus was slandered, he did not return evil with evil, but with good. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." He is the only innocent man to be reviled, the only truly innocent man to be reviled, cursed, spit upon, and executed as a criminal. And rather than cursing his adversaries, rather than avenging them and retaliating, he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, who judges justly. Christians are likewise to entrust themselves to God. One of the many reasons that we can endure suffering is because we know that our Father is the judge, and that he will vindicate and avenge his people perfectly. And that's why Jesus trusted him, because he knew that his Father would vindicate him And he did. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And not only did he rise from the grave, but God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, began to form Jesus' people, the New Testament church. Jesus knew that he would be vindicated, so he returned evil with good, and so should we. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's pause there. This is where we see that Jesus is more than an example. Jesus is our federal head, our representative between us and God. When he went to Calvary, he didn't only bear physical torment and pain. Our sins were imputed to him. And he suffered as a sinner. Deuteronomy talks of those who die on a tree as being cursed. Jesus took on the curse of the fall for those who trust in him. The gospel is our motivation for doing good and suffering for it. Continue. That we may die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus did not only die that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus did not only bear our sins that we might have forgiveness or a clean slate. He died so that we might live in righteousness, so that we may be holy like he is holy, so that we might die to sin. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, sin is no longer our king. It no longer has dominion over us. Christ is our king. And as Paul says in Romans 6, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. To reckon means to consider. And that will have practical ramifications. One being that you will do good even when you suffer for it. We have been saved from the curse of the law that we might obey the law for God's glory. That's what Peter is getting at here. And then he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. The healing in this context is spiritual. It's talking of forgiveness. It's talking of justification. We are right in God's sight because of Jesus. Because he suffered the torment that we deserve. It almost seems kind of random that Peter would just go into this long discourse about the work of Christ, but it's obviously connected. Christ suffered unjustly. As a result, we are saved. Therefore, as those who have been redeemed and saved by Christ, we are to imitate him by doing good and enduring unjust suffering. That's the point. Now look at verse 25. This is why Christ had to suffer. For you were straying like sheep. Go ahead and pause there. You were straying like sheep. That's another way of saying you have all sinned. By our nature, Paul says, we are children of wrath. Paul says in Romans, no one is righteous, no, not one. But these ideas aren't original to Paul. We find that truth throughout the entire Bible, that all have sinned. In fact, when Paul says that, he's quoting a psalm. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And Christ died for sinners like that. That's why Christ had to die. Because you are a sinner and I am a sinner. It's our sin that put him there. When Peter accused his audience at one point in the book of Acts, he said, "You crucified my Lord." It's likely that many of them were not actually present at Jesus' crucifixion. His point was that their sin is what crucified Christ. Because Christ was crucified according to the predestination, Peter says in his sermon, of God. It was God who put Christ there. And Christ, the incarnate Son of God, went willingly. And then look at the rest of verse 25. "But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That title, both those titles, shepherd and overseer, are used for pastors. Christ is the great pastor. He's the great shepherd. He is the great overseer or guardian of the souls of his people. I, as a pastor, am an under-shepherd of one local congregation. I have no authority over any other congregation whatsoever. But Christ does. So when I look at what other churches do in public, if they disobey Christ, I have every right to say, "Hey, are you following the great shepherd?" But what's more important here is that Christ is our great shepherd. The one who was once our enemy, who was once the one that we were hostile to, is the one who now protects us, who looks out after us. And if he is the guardian of our souls, then we are pretty safe, I would say. The devil cannot take you from him. Your own sinful flesh cannot take you from him. But there is another element of this. To say that Christ is shepherd and to say that he is overseer is another way of saying that Christ is Lord. Teaching yet again as Peter did earlier, in order to have Jesus as Savior, you must also have him as Lord, as Master, as King. Again, implying that a holy life is non-negotiable for the Christian. So in applying these last verses, and applying this last point, my encouragement to you is to meditate on the work, person and work of Christ every day. Meditate on a passage like this. Read this passage before you go to work. Maybe even commit some of it to memory. When your boss is unkind, recite it in your head. Remind yourself, Christ suffered unjustly, and he did not revile those who reviled him. He did not threaten those who threatened him. He was the only one without sin. So it is only right that I, as his servant, will do good, no matter the consequences. The gospel affects all of life. That's what Peter's getting after. It affects every single relationship. Last week we talked about how it affected how the Christian relates to the government. This week we talked about how it affects how the Christian relates to those who God has placed over them in the workplace. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage and how it affects how spouses are to relate to one another, and particularly how a Christian spouse is to relate to an unbelieving spouse, because such seemed to happen to those Christians that Peter writes to. But all of these commands that Peter grounds, or that Peter gives to these exiled, downcast, and suffering Christians, are ultimately rooted in what he says in the very introduction of chapter 1, that we have been preordained by God the Father, that we have been sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, and that we have been redeemed and bought by God the Son incarnate. It is because of Jesus that we can face suffering. It is because we know that in Jesus we have an eternal, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that awaits us. So no matter what temporary suffering we go through, we can trust Him who judges justly. So in light of those truths, Christian, submit to your employer. And we might broaden that out. Submit to any who God places over you, that you might receive the reward, and that you might imitate Christ. And He is worthy of all imitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, who sets for us such a perfect example of how we are to live amongst unbelievers, how we are to live in our workplace. And Father, I pray that You would help us to do good no matter what, to serve both the kind and the gentle, as well as the harsh and the unkind. Father, I pray that You would help us to serve You in every aspect of our life, whether it be citizens of the United States or whether it be subordinates in a workplace. God, help us to serve You with all fear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.